Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we praise you and we praise your eternal word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and through whom all things came into being, and apart from whom nothing came into being that has come into being, and who in the fullness of time became flesh and dwelt among us. Show us his glory by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Show us his glory, Spirit of God, that we may always exalt our Redeemer, and that we ourselves will be changed from one degree of glory to another, and so become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in our studies of the Spirit-filled community in the end of chapter 2, we were told about the early church in a summary. We were given a general description of the early church. Now, in chapter 3, we are given the description of the church in action. If chapter 2 was a snapshot, a photograph, if you will, of the early church, then chapter 3 is a motion picture. We see that the church puts into action what they were devoted to in chapter 2. And that is one of the great benefits of studying through the book of Acts, because it does not limit itself to a lecture form of teaching. The epistles are there for that purpose. It teaches doctrine didactically. And while Acts certainly teaches us theology and doctrine, it mainly communicates these truths in stories, in moving pictures. It puts flesh and bones to the theoretical and abstract teaching of the epistles. And we love the book of Acts because of this. Now, it's helpful to balance in our tendency to think of Christianity as merely intellectual and merely abstract. In a church that emphasizes the preaching and teaching of the word, we can get carried away with the intellectual, seeking to understand the what and the why of the doctrine, but Acts shows us the how. It shows us how the church understood these doctrines and actually lived it out. The early church was not so consumed with knowledge. It was not lifeless. No, they lived out the truths they believed in and embraced, and they lived by the power the world has never seen, which is resurrection power in Christ. Far from being a dead church, Acts 3 shows us that the church was living, and it was vigorous in its devotion to Christ and the spread of his name. Here is the church in action. Here is the church facing a hostile world. Now, we were told back in the summary of the life of the early church in chapter 2, verse 43, that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What are these miracles that caused everyone to be filled with awe? Well, Luke describes one of them, a dramatic example of the healing of the crippled beggar who was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. What happened to this crippled beggar was a miracle. Miracles are a display of divine power. Miracles tell us something that has occurred that cannot be explained by the normal course of science. It's what C.S. Lewis has called an interference with nature by a supernatural power. The lame and the crippled do not suddenly get up and walk and leap about. Something extraordinary took place here. There was an interference from heaven. Now, J. Gresham Machen, in his famous radio addresses on the deity of Christ, he was saying that the modern man, however, rejects the validity of miracles. They say that if it really happened, they are at best an obstacle to faith rather than an aid to faith. People used to believe, they tell us, because of the miracles. They now believe, if they believe at all, in spite of the miracles. Now, unquestionably, a narrative that has no miracles in it is easier to believe than a narrative that contains miracles. That is all perfectly understood. A story that we hear on the news of trivial details is much easier to believe than one that contains an account of supernatural events. And so if I were to tell you this morning that on my way to church, I saw a silver Tesla, my story would have one advantage over the stories of the New Testament. And that is this, that it would be much easier to believe. But then it would also have one major disadvantage. It would be far easier to believe, but then you see, it would not be worth believing. Consider how this relates to the gospel accounts. If Jesus were purely a natural and not a supernatural person, then we would have no problem believing that such a person lived. Everyone would believe in that. But as Machen mentions, there would be one huge drawback. It would be this, the thing that everybody would believe would not be worth believing. If Jesus were just a man, you would have a most distinguished human being, a great example of morality and an outstanding teacher. But there have been many exemplary teachers and examples in the history of mankind. What demands can this sort of Jesus make upon our faith if he were nothing more than a teacher and a great example? A purely human Jesus can never be our Savior because he would just be one of us. The purely human Jesus would need a Savior for himself. But Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels not as merely as a man, but God. And the supernatural thing to believe is that this Jesus, the Son of God, entered into the world. This is the miracle of all miracles, that God himself took upon flesh and blood. And when you believe this central miracle of the incarnate Son of God, it does make it easier to believe all of the individual miracles we read about in the Gospels. Since the Gospels presents not merely a human Christ, but a supernatural Christ who is the Son of God. And when you turn over to the book of Acts and you read of Peter who is performing the same miracle that Jesus did, we realize that it's a continuation of what Jesus does after his ascension. As the beginning of Acts tells us, all that Jesus began to do and teach through his apostles. The main point in the miracle of the cripple is the continuing power of the name of Jesus to perform the same gracious and healing acts of Jesus. The focus of the miracle story is not on Peter and John, nor on the lame man, but on the continuing effectiveness of the power of Jesus who is risen and exalted, sitting as the Lord on the heavenly throne of God's right hand. All throughout the book of Acts, it is Jesus who is active and who works through the agents he has chosen and commissioned. Now, evidently, Luke has selected this account from a number of miracles which occurred then in order that it might teach us something very significant. He picked this miracle, amongst other things, because it led to Peter's second sermon and to the first persecution against the early church. And so we need to give it careful attention. And miracles in the Gospels and in Acts, we need to note that it serves a twofold function. Firstly, it serves as a sign. They are meant to be signs and proofs of the almighty power. John's gospel makes reference of this to Jesus. When Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And when this lame man indeed walked, the miracle was in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. It pointed to Jesus Christ as its author and not to Peter. And thus it was a sign of what Jesus had come into the world to do, and it was a sign to demonstrate that Peter was commissioned by Jesus as his spokesman. Just as Jesus was accredited as the Son of God by his miracles, so the Lord granted that his spokesman in the early church, the apostles and prophets, be accredited by miracles. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And as mentioned in our previous studies, we no longer have any apostles today. And such miraculous certification is no longer necessary. But one of the miraculous signs to authenticate the apostles as commissioned and authorized by Jesus himself was by the healing acts. Now, I don't intend on dealing with the validity of those who claim to have the gift of healing today, but let me just say this, that a healing miracle based upon the account of Acts and others in the New Testament must have these following marks. It must be instantaneous and complete deliverance from a grave condition. It must occur in a direct command in the name of Jesus. And it must be publicly acknowledged as indisputable. This criteria should put to rest the claim that many possess the gift of healing today. This biblical understanding of the apostolic healing ministry runs contrary today to the so-called healings, from its psychological ploys to outright fakings and to demonic activity. Now, does that mean that God no longer heals today? Of course not. God may choose to heal today in response to the faithful prayers of his children. God may choose to heal some when it is consistent with his will. But the days of the miraculous, supernatural healing ability given to the apostles are over. They were the foundation of the church, and they have passed on from the scene. And so we need to put this miracle in Acts in perspective. It was a great authenticating work. It was firstly a sign. But the second purpose of miracles is what we're interested in the sermon. It serves as a parable, an illustration of sorts. Because it is a sign of the Almighty, it is meant to teach us. It is meant to convey truth, not only of the physical healing that God brings, but the spiritual healing as well. This miracle teaches us that when God saves us, he alone saves the whole person. And these outward miracles are pictures of what happens in the inward life, and I'd like to show you five of these pictures. Now, let me set the scene before you. Verse 1 tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, Peter and John were still going up to the temple in order to meet the early Christians to pray. Peter and John were going to public prayer at 3 p.m., Now, though I focus heavily on the importance of corporate prayer last week, I want you to listen to W. Graham Scroggie on the importance of private prayer that it has in our corporate prayer. He says, private prayer is not instead of, but in preparation for public prayer. What we call the prayer meeting will be better attended and maintained when we all pray more and better in private. And so their devotion to closet prayer, it led Peter and John to seek out the gathering place of God's people for corporate prayer. And so Peter and John were going up to the temple. It was the ninth hour, 3 p.m., one of the set times for prayer for the Jews, but it also had a special significance for the Christians because it was the very hour on which Jesus had died on the cross, the hour when he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And as Peter and John were on their way to the temple, their attention was directed to a crippled beggar at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, this gate was the eastern entrance to the temple from the court of the Gentiles. And Luke names it the Beautiful Gate because it is probably the one made of Corinthian brass, which Josephus said greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. It was about 75 feet high, and it had huge double doors, and it said that it took 20 men to close this gate. But the way Luke describes this poor man is what grabs our attention. He tells us that this man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and here then is our first picture. His condition from his mother's womb illustrates that man is born in sin. Isn't that what his appearance shows us? The condition of every man and woman that is born into the world? From the moment he was born, he was crippled. Which means that this man, who was now over 40 years old, according to Acts 4:22, had never walked and was always in this miserable condition. Everyone born in this world is born in sin. No one is born innocent. No one is born free from sin. This is the devastating news of our condition since the first man fell in sin. We heard a sermon, a powerful sermon on this in the children's sermon, that as early as Genesis 6:5, we are told that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The wickedness of man was great. It penetrated to the deepest recesses of man, not only to his heart, not only to the thoughts of his heart, but also to the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Such innermost attitudes, according to the Bible, were only evil, and that was continually so all the time. Even David, a man after God's own heart, he confessed, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David is not blaming his mother for a sin. David is confessing his sin and confessing that there was never a moment in his existence when he was not a sinner. If you need proof of this, just look at a child. What is in him that makes him do the very thing you tell him not to do? Why is it that the first English word that my fop son has learned was no? Where does that defiance come from? He's not even here. And it comes because we are not born innocent, but we are all inheritors of Adam's guilt and pollution. I want you to look also upon this world and look upon its laws and behaviors, and it's plain to see that it's all due from man being born in sin. I want you to listen to this insightful observation from John Stott. He says, "Much that we take for granted in a civilized society is based upon the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough," he says. "We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. Tickets have to be issued, inspected, and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. All this is due to man's sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another. It is a terrible indictment of human nature. Therefore, it appears that the condition of this poor cripple, who had been lame from his mother's womb, exhibits a picture of every man and woman that is born into the world. This is what is wrong with our world. Not poverty, not racism, not terrorism, not President Trump. Sin is the problem. But further, we see that this poor man from the very womb was incapable of those movements for which the limbs were originally designed. Beyond the miserable description of his condition that he was lame from his mother's womb, Luke tells us that he had to be carried along and that they would have to set him down every day at the gate of the temple in order to what? To beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Would you mark those particulars? Lame from his birth, lying at the gate of the temple, carried there, and daily begging for money. So it is with fallen man in references to the powers of the soul. We cannot walk before God as Adam did in paradise. Here then is the second picture. His helplessness illustrates the inability of us all in our unregenerate state to walk with God. This lame man is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the total inability of man to do anything good. Jesus once asked, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" His answer was no. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. In other words, fallen man cannot do what is truly good because in our nature, we are unable to produce good fruit. On another occasion, Jesus gave a secret to the Christian life and used a well-known illustration of the grapevine and its branches. And in speaking of the inability to do good works, he says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from the sovereign work of grace and the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. That's total inability. But not only is fallen man unable to do anything that is truly good, but worse still, he is even not able to desire the good. For this lame man, the thought of being healed was far from his mind. He doesn't even desire it. He's incapable of desiring this goal. That is why the world never chooses Jesus. They not only cannot see the attractiveness and the beauty of Jesus, they don't even desire to see him. They're incapable of it. This is expressed forcefully by Jesus in some of his cannot statements. He said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And shortly after, he repeated the same thought in different words. "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." Fallen man cannot even take the first step to go to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And this depravity is universal. No one, Jesus says. The Bible, of course, gives us several pictures and metaphors to make it unmistakable of our inability to walk with God. For example, in the Old Testament, fallen man is described as having a heart that is made of stone. Stone has no life. It is dead. It can't do nothing. Jesus uses the analogy of birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A baby never desires, nor does a baby ever decide to be born. It is impossible. In the whole process from conception through birth, the baby is completely passive and totally unable to be born on its own initiative. The Apostle Paul puts the matter plainly when speaking of our spiritual condition. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead man cannot come to life on its own. They can't even ask for help. They are dead. But many, many Christians argue against this and say that man has the power to believe and not to believe. They are not really dead, they say, but we have the power to decide to believe in Jesus and ask for help. But that misses completely the picture of this lame man. Does he have the power to walk if he wanted to? He doesn't have the power to walk, nor does he even think it is a possibility. All he has known in the entirety of his life from birth was being crippled. The picture of our inability is not of a man drowning and his head bobbing up and down, still with the ability to ask for help. The biblical picture, the picture that this lame man communicates, is of a man at the bottom of the ocean, more than 35,000 feet deep. He has been there for 1,000 years, and sharks are eating his flesh. In other words, man, fallen man, is so utterly dead and totally unable to ask any lifeguard to save him. If he is to be saved, then a miracle must occur. He must be brought back to life and to the shores, and then he can ask the lifeguard to rescue him. We are spiritually in the position that this lame man was physically. If this lame man was going to be healed, someone other than himself must do it. This leads us then to our third picture. His expectations illustrates that what sinners seek is far below what is necessary for salvation. For this lame man, it was just another day at the temple. He had his usual spot, as close to the gate as possible, and he knew that some temple worshipers would come to impress God with their piety. So I'm sure that as some were coming along, they would drop coins in the beggar's bucket. But for the most part, this beggar, like most, probably had a cynical heart, mechanically asking for money and expecting most to pass him by. And so verse 3 tells us that when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began mechanically to ask to receive alms. But in verse 4, Peter and John stopped, fixed his gaze on him, and said, "Look at us." And now the beggar's usual feelings of uncertainty from the many frequent disappointments from many who had passed him by, they're now replaced by a genuine expectation of receiving something. In verse 5, "And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." The lame man turns his attention to Peter and John in the hopes of receiving something. This term "to give attention" means to be especially observant. The different translations capture something of this expectation. The NIV gave them his attention. The New Living Translation looked at them eagerly, gave heed unto them in the King James, fixed his attention in the ESV, turned to them, Holman translation says. It points to the vividness of this lame man's attention. He was hopeful to receive something. The apostles fixed their gaze on him and said, look at us. And his expectation was aroused. But sadly, his expectation did not rise any higher than his physical need. You see, this is the problem of fallen man. It seeks to find answers and solutions in the world that are temporary at best. This man thought with his heightened expectation that he was about to receive some money. He thought money would be the solution to his problem. But from the standpoint of humanity's real and ultimate need, it really does nothing to touch our vital problem. Yet this is what man lives for. He seeks after this world, something that has the life extent of a vapor. Here one moment and gone the next. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher Solomon, all is vanity. Since the time when Adam and Eve believed that they needed one more tree than they had, and that their lives were incomplete unless they had one more kind of fruit, the human soul has been prone to believe that if we just had more money, if we just got this promotion or this house or some kind of pleasure, then it constitutes true gain in life. Many of us build our whole lives around the pursuit of getting more for tomorrow than we have today. And some of us can't see beyond this because we believe that money or career or you fill in the blank is the answer to our problems. Like this lame man, the fallen man in his highest expectations hopes to receive some temporary pleasure in this world. That's the only thing the world can offer. The world cannot cure the man's lameness, but it could give him a little money. Little money to buy food and get a certain amount of pleasure. But as Jesus has told us, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Friend, you're here today and you're not a Christian. You may even profess to be a Christian, but by the way you live, your expectations are just like this man. And you hope to gain from this life temporary happiness. And with each milestone you hit, the emptiness still resides in you. You need more. You're still paralyzed. You still cannot walk. The world may give you everything it can offer, but it does nothing to cure your deepest problem, and that you are guilty in sin before a holy God. And so here is the lame man, presenting to us a picture of fallen mankind, born in sin, lying at the door of God, helpless, sick, crippled, expecting only the best the world can offer, but never the eternal joy and the spiritual healing that God offers. Verse 6 is at the heart of this passage. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. How this lame man's heart must have dropped. Peter, perhaps looking up the magnificent doors that towered above the poor beggar, they had no silver or gold either. With their beautiful craftsmanship of Corinthian bronze, they were too precious to be marred with precious and gold, which only would detract from their beauty. All the other gates of the sanctuary were gilded with silver and gold, but not this one, because some things are more precious than silver and gold. And this lame man was soon to learn the lesson of the beautiful gate. So we see the fourth picture, that his miracle illustrates the miracle of God's spiritual salvation. Silver and gold I have none, said Peter. But, oh my friends, thank God for this glorious but. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now think of it. Peter was commanding this lame man something he was unable to do. Rise up and walk, Peter said. Similarly, the gospel calls on us to repent and believe. But our hardened hearts are dead in trespasses and sins. We're unable to respond to these commands. In order for this lame man to walk, something miraculous must take place. Something miraculous must take place in order for sinners to respond to the gospel call. Something radical, something supernatural must take place in our hearts. Something miraculous did happen. In that electric moment, strength came flowing into his ankles, and Peter, sensing this in verse 7, tells us, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So how does a man born lame, unable to walk for 40 years of his life, all of a sudden begin to rise up and walk? It's the power in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. The fact that Peter called upon the Lord first before the healing command, it attests to the truth that the man of Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Christ, the promised Messiah. Here is at the heart of every Christian message. And Peter's formula is chosen to combine his office as the Messiah promised in the Scriptures with his incarnation as the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. It is the power of the risen Christ which heals and saves. Listen, the only reason why any of us responds to the gospel is because God in his love sent his only Son Jesus to take on our flesh, to identify with us, to live a perfect and sinless life. And by offering himself on the cross as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin, he satisfies the wrath of God. God the Father validates the Son's work by raising him up. But what's more is that this Jesus, he rose up and is exalted at God's right hand. And from his exalted position, he has poured forth the Holy Spirit as his agent to effectively and powerfully perform the divine miracle of the new birth. The only reason why this man was able to rise up and walk was because of the grace of God working in the power of the name of Jesus to give him the ability to rise and walk. The only reason why we have put our faith in Jesus is by God's grace, reaching down to the depths, the lowest depths of our needs, and meets all the demands of our moral and spiritual impossibility that comes from our spiritual depravity and our total inability. I will give you a new heart, God says, and put a new spirit within you. God affects a change that is so radical and so supernatural, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by the Lord of creation, breathing new life into our souls. Beloved, the tension and the contradiction between our sinful condition of total inability and our ability to respond to the gospel can only be resolved when we take into account God's recreative power in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. In order for this lame man to rise up and walk, God must work a miracle. And in order for us to respond to spiritual truths, God must give us spiritual life. This precedes everything and is the work of God alone. One of my favorite hymns is "And Can It Be?" by Charles Wesley, and it perfectly describes the miracle of the new birth and that the fact that the only reason why you and I can respond to the gospel is solely to God's sovereign, monergistic work of grace in my heart. Wesley writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and follow thee." Are you like this lame man? Perhaps you have been lying at the gate looking for help, and you don't expect any more than the best the world can offer. But God has so much more to give you, so much more. If you feel as though you are in prison, a prison of sin and guilt, and are unable to get out, then hear the name of Jesus and all that God provides for you in his name. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, cast yourself upon his mercy, and you will experience the chains falling off. You will walk out of prison, freed and forgiven, healed and restored. Now, if the lame man's miracle to walk illustrates the miracle of God's new birth, then surely there is a picture of what the main business of what the church and every Christian is called to do. "Silver and gold I have none," said Peter, "but what I do have, I give to you." The true wealth of the church is not material, but spiritual. Peter declares what every church is called to do and what every Christian is called to do. The church is not called to meet the material needs of the world. "Silver and gold, I have none." That's not what I'm here for. Now, please do not misunderstand me and think that the church shouldn't help materially. The parable of the Good Samaritan keeps us in balance and shows how we can show compassion and help with the relief to the poor. But that is not what the church is called to do. No, the main business of the church, is not to meet the material needs, but to offer something far more valuable, to offer the message of God's salvation to meet eternally the needs of the soul. What is desperately needed in our world today is what Peter gave, not silver and gold, but the name of Jesus, the power of a new life, to declare the message that God alone can bring to those who are perishing. This is what the church is called to do, to declare the power of God, to offer to men and women what only God can do in the name of Jesus. This is what we have in our possession. And what should we do with what we have? What Peter did. What I do have, I give to you. That's our calling. Now, we are not yet done with this dramatic miracle. There is but one more picture in this narrative. And it is this: his reaction illustrates the evidence of our salvation. The effect of this miracle on the lame man is extraordinary. The man not only stands, he not only walks, he jumps up and down. He cannot contain himself, and in pure bliss, he leaps for joy. Verse 8 gives us his reaction to this complete transformation. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered a temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He walks, leaps, praises God, enjoying the gift of his newfound ability. The repetitiveness of the movement verb stressed by Luke reveals the healing's complete success. Jesus' work had changed this man's life forever. And all the people saw him praising God and recognized him as the one who used to sit by the gate asking for alms, and they were all filled with amazement and awe at what happened to him. These people were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was at work. But did you notice the first thing that this once lame man does? He got up on his feet and he entered the temple with Peter and John to worship. Before, as the lame beggar, he sat at the gate of the sanctuary day after day, month after month, decade after decade. He sat by the entry gate watching the worshipers and pilgrims crowding into the temple, and he all the while was shut out, excluded, but no more, nor ever again. For the first time, he was deemed worthy to enter the house of worship. The text says, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is one of the most glorious descriptions of going to church that I've read in my life. What do you think about that as going to church? Walking and leaping and praising God. Is that how you come to church? You see, the only proper response to such amazing grace is profound gratitude. You can imagine this man entering into the temple of the Lord, pouring forth his praises and thanksgiving to God for the astounding mercy that he's received. His heart now is full of gratitude and so abundant in his love for God. His whole perspective and affections have changed in this hour. He begins to live not for himself, not for the pennies of the world, but unto God. And his desire is to show the world what a great Savior Jesus Christ is by singing and praising his name. The Apostle Paul, too, was painfully aware of his own depravity, that on occasion he described himself as the chief of sinners. He confesses in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, Paul says, I have found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who will believe in him for eternal life. And as a result of the mercy and grace that he has received in his life, Paul praises God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It is the knowledge of such redeeming grace that makes Christians sing. Now, since, beloved, you have received the kindness of God, and since God has lifted you up from the grave, you must never return to the grave from where you came from. Think of how the enemies of Christ would have triumphed if this crippled relapsed into his former state of impotence and had, again, come to that miserable place of being needed to be carried, as before, to the temple gate to beg for alms. consider how Satan would triumph if you will return to the place before you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you return to your former ambitions, your desires and your lust, pursuing money and living for yourself. I plead with you today, Christian, to remember that the honor of your Lord and Savior is bound up in the evidence that you give of your salvation in your daily life. If you walk in holiness and you're filled with gratitude to our Savior, the Lord will be honored. But if you turn back and relapse into your former state, Christ will be dishonored. Pray to God, dear friends, that God will supply you with the riches of His grace so that you will never turn back to our crippled state, but that you may live as trophies of His grace. I give the last word to Charles Simeon, the great Anglican minister of the 19th century. He says, "We expect you no longer to continue the poor, low, groveling creatures you have been, but to show to all around you that you are endued with power from on high and are enabled to walk even as Christ Himself walked. We expect you to shine as lights in the world. Yes, the world itself expects this of you. If you profess to have experienced the converting grace of God, the world will ask you, and with reason too, what do ye more than others? And they should be made to see that there is divine grace, an energy and a power to which they are utter strangers, and an efficacy for which they know not how to account. Dear brethren, you must live above the world. You must delight yourselves in God. Gratitude to the Savior must fill your souls. To Him you must consecrate all the powers He has renewed, and the whole of your life must henceforth be devoted to the praise of His grace and to the glory of His name." Let's pray together. Our blessed Father, we who have been given the miraculous new birth, we praise you. We thank you for giving us new life. We thank you for removing the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. It is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Father, we have received grace upon grace, and yet we confess with our hearts that we have not always lived as new creatures in Christ. But Lord, that we have at times fallen back to our old lusts and passions and ambitions. You have called us and you have saved us from the pit of death, that we may always live as lights in the world. Have mercy on us for not living in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. We confess the weakness of our flesh in this regard. We know we are responsible to do what you command as your children, but we know that in ourselves, we do not have the will to do it. So we cry with Augustine, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command." You must supply in us the grace that we do not have ourselves, so that we may live to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.